We turn now to the book of Acts in the scriptures, and Acts chapter 9, and I shall read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Of course, it follows on directly from the account of the extraordinary conversion of the Apostle Paul. So Acts chapter 9, and reading from verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. It would be Aramaic, Tabitha Kumi. You remember the Lord said, Talitha Kumi. So there's a link with that miracle of the Lord. So he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. I'm going to think about that word of scripture a little bit later on. Are we living at a moment in the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of what is unprecedented spread of the gospel in so many parts of the world, and that in spite of a lot of persecution of Christians down through the centuries and in this present time? And as I mentioned in my prayer, there's been a great increase of and return to persecution in China. Many house churches closed down, and churches forbidden to teach children in their places of worship who are under the age of 18. Now, things are serious there. It's a return to old times. And yet the gospel has made progress. And yet, at the same time, some countries are experiencing much progress in terms of the gospel. In our land today, we have suffered a period of decline. It's a long-term decline. And we can say that we live very much in a day of small things. And it can be quite discouraging when we think there's so much effort that we would make and prayer, and yet so very little fruit. And many of us would have to say that, and many Christians across the land. Well, the passage that we're looking at today takes us back to some of the earliest days of the spread of the gospel in the land of Palestine, Israel, where it all began. And in this instance, following a time of great persecution where Saul was very much a persecutor of the brethren, travelling throughout the land and persecuting Christians in the way he did. And then, of course, the Lord suddenly intervened. Saul, who met the Lord unexpectedly on the way to Damascus, and he was converted. And then, as Paul, called by the Lord to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's very briefly my introduction, but Acts chapter 9, verses 32 following, these verses encourage us by recounting the ongoing story of the resistless, the irresistible progress of the gospel after a time of persecution. And also in this part of the narrative of Acts, we have something that leads on directly to the evangelization of the Gentiles. It's part of an ongoing story, an ongoing narrative, and it helps us if we see it in its context. Saul persecuting, Saul converted, God calling him to preach to the Gentiles, and then Peter dealing with Jewish people, and well, the sequel, as I'll come back to in a second. So here's a passage that encourages us in terms of ongoing evangelism and sharing the gospel, but it also encourages us by pointing us to the living Saviour, and very much the living Saviour is, what shall we say, the primary subject of this particular passage. Not Aeneas and Tabitha Dorcas, but the Lord himself. I want to deal with three points in this particular section. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to the end. Three points: a universal gospel, a living saviour, and a loving servant. A universal gospel, a living saviour, and a loving servant. So my first main point is a universal gospel. Well, we've read that passage, and at first sight you might say, well, what does this part of Acts have to do with the universal gospel? After all, the narrative recounts Peter's journeys throughout the land of, well, it was called Palestine then, Israel, throughout the land of Palestine, Israel, to preach and to heal and to encourage congregations around the land after there had been very great fruit. And in the process, he was ministering mainly, if not solely, to Jewish people, to Jewish believers. And then here in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, we find there's no change. Peter was heading from Jerusalem. He was heading westwards towards the seaboard of the land, towards the Mediterranean. And he came to the city of Lydda. Well, that's a city that's known today as Lod, and it's the location of modern Israel's main airport. If you go to Israel, that's where you would normally land. And then he went 10 miles further west to the coastal city of Joppa, which today is called Jaffa. Still there, and is right next door to the modern city of Tel Aviv. But all this while, Peter, he's still ministering mainly, as I say, if not exclusively, to Jewish people. So you think, well, what does this have to do with the evangelization of the world, of the Gentiles? Well, this account is part of an ongoing flow of events in the book of Acts that actually leads Peter himself to be instrumental in the very first gospel harvest amongst the Gentiles. Yes, Paul, at the very beginning of Acts chapter 9, he's the one that God specifically called to be the great preacher to the Gentiles, the great apostle to the Gentiles. God had called him in that particular way, and Peter, he was the apostle to the circumcision, particularly to the Jewish people. Paul called to be the great apostle to the Gentiles, but then given the widespread exclusivism of Jewish people at that time, and there was an exclusivism, it would not have been very easy for Jewish believers to accept uncircumcised Gentiles coming into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the church which initially was, well, it was a Jewish church, Jewish believers. So they would have found it very hard to accept, and many would find it impossible to accept initially, Gentile believers from the hands of Paul, Gentiles coming to faith, and they've got to accept them as their equals, their friends, their brothers in Christ. So in order to pave the way for Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, enter the Apostle Peter, the Apostle to the circumcision, Peter to be instrumental in the very first harvest amongst the Gentiles. Well, chapter 9, Peter in the coastal city of Joppa. Chapter 10, Peter called to go northwards to Caesarea, called by God, a number of miles northwards, but on the coastline, so in that sense he was near enough to be able to get there fairly easily, to travel northwards to the coastal city of Caesarea, and there Peter to be instrumental in the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius and his whole household, his family, his household. As the commentator Homer J. Hunt comments on Acts chapter 9 going into chapter 10, the author now picks up the story of Peter, for it was vitally important to show how the church came to accept uncircumcised Gentiles as true believers before Paul's missionary journeys could be properly understood. And then you get the account in Acts chapter 15 of the church accepting Gentile believers. without imposing on them all of the laws of Moses. In chapters 9 to 10 then, what we have is a crucial link in the chain of events that led to the evangelisation of the Gentile world by Paul. A gospel that the Apostle Paul brought into Europe. A gospel that after the time of Paul gradually reached out to the whole of Europe. And then, of course, as it is today, gradually reaching out to the whole of the world. There are other missionary labours in the in that period which we don't know about for certain, that, for example, the Apostle Thomas went to Iran and then he went further eastwards into India, and those who would claim that their churches were found originally by the Apostle Thomas, but there's no certainty in the detail there, just a good tradition. But the point is, you've got God calling Paul, and then God taking Peter to Caesarea to be the first means of a harvest amongst Gentile believers, amongst Gentiles rather, the Roman Cornelius and his household, and that really opening the door in its turn for the church to accept, the Jewish church to accept large numbers of Gentile believers without imposing on them circumcision and all the implied ritual laws of Moses. In other words, what I'm saying is that at this point, the Apostle Peter was a link in the chain. And there's a practical lesson there, isn't there? Just as Peter was a link in the chain, as we have him here, in the ongoing spread of the gospel, a link in the chain that led to the gospel spreading further and further through the Apostle Paul, and then onward way beyond the Apostle Paul, well, maybe we as churches and individuals can't reach many people. Sometimes we feel that we're hardly reaching the ones and the twos. But the point is, we don't know what effect that might have when we're able to, if you like, by the grace of God, win the ones and the twos and influence a few here and there. We don't know what God might be pleased to do at some future point as a result of our present witness. So we continue. One Methodist preacher who couldn't really preach, Spurgeon, came to faith. And he not only preached to thousands, but his books are still read throughout the world today. This is the way that we're encouraged by that sort of example and by Peter, a link in the chain at this particular point in the narrative. So that's my first main point, a universal gospel. And my second main point, a living saviour. Now in our passage today, there are two extraordinary miracles, and they are extraordinary miracles. Verses 33 to 34, there we have the healing of a man called Aeneas. He'd been paralysed and bedridden for 8 years, 8 long years. And then in verse 36 onwards, the restoring of a lady from death, bringing a dead lady back to life. This lady called Tabitha, or translated as Dorcas. Now these miracles, and many others at the hands of Peter and the other apostles, they authenticated the ministry of Peter and the others as being true apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had that important purpose, and the apostles were therefore instrumental in many extraordinary miracles. But more importantly, they demonstrated that the crucified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ was still the living Saviour. That he had not departed from this world in the sense of no presence in the world. His presence is here through the Holy Spirit. But by these miracles, they were demonstrated that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is a living Saviour. But there's one thing that we need to understand very clearly here, that these works were the works of a living Saviour and not the works of an apostle. All of the miracles were under the sovereign guidance and control and permission and direction of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. So, for example, in the healing of Aeneas, Peter said very clearly in verse 34, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise up and make your bed. He makes it very clear that it's not by his own power, not by his own will, not by his own authority that this man Aeneas was healed. And John Calvin makes a very apt comment on this. I quote, "It is certain that the apostles never undertook to perform miracles without being already sure about the will of God on which each result was dependent. They were not provided with such power as the Spirit that they were free to heal all the sick. Certainly the Spirit, who is the author of all miracles and who was working by the agency of Peter, also directed his tongue at the moment and stirred his heart with secret inspiration. And I believe that John Calvin is absolutely right. It was the Lord who gave Peter that word to speak the healing to the man in ears. Peter couldn't do it just of his own volition and his own choice. And then going on to the other miracle, the raising of Tabitha Dorcas. What we're told here, very interestingly, is that the first thing that Peter did in the upper room, having put people out, was that he prayed. That's a very significant detail. And a commentator, Homer Kent, the same commentator I quoted earlier, he says very succinctly, he may not have known God's will in the matter at first, so he prayed. As I say, it's a very significant detail. They couldn't just perform miracles anyway. There are those today who think that if you have enough faith, you can perform miracles or receive a miracle, be instrumental in miracles. Well, there are a number of questions that are raised at this particular point. So, for example, we might say, well, the apostles have gone from this world long ago. Does that mean that we can never expect any more miracles as such, that there are no miracles today? And there are those theologians who say there are no more miracles. And they all ended with the apostolic era. But actually, the New Testament doesn't teach that. It doesn't say that all miracles would cease when the apostles had gone from this world. And after all, the Lord Jesus Christ is a living Saviour. And God is a sovereign God. And we can't limit God, that God may still choose to grant miracles today in answer to prayer, if and when it's for his glory and for our spiritual good and for the advancement of God's kingdom. God is sovereign, but he is sovereign. We can't just make these miracles. But I also want to deal with another issue where there are so many modern claims to miracles of healing, because this again is where we need to be very cautious. Cautious because not everything is what it appears to be. The fact is that in the first instance, our own minds can produce the most extraordinary recoveries from serious illness. I've seen it myself. Extraordinary remissions which can come about somehow by the power of our own mind in the whole still only partly understood realm of immunology. But I remember many years ago a friend who was a believer who had cancer in her 40s, and she was prayed for, and it seemed as if she was healed to the extent that there was a service of thanksgiving. One of my colleagues from CWI led that service of thanksgiving in our hometown for her recovery. Within 2 years, the cancer had returned with a vengeance, and she died. It was a remission, and I believe it was just something to do with the power of the mind. Well, maybe God was specially merciful to grant her a further lease of life. But when people claim healings, and they've seen healings, we have to be very cautious. And there's more than the power of God in this world, Satan. Satan can bring about extraordinary things. We see that, don't we? With Pharaoh's magicians in the plagues in Egypt, and the way that they could duplicate some of those signs that were performed by Moses under the power of God. So we have to be very careful about claims of healing, even from those who are genuine believers. And we need to reject the false teaching, the very false teaching, and so often disastrous of many today, that it's up to us, so long as we have enough faith, then God will always heal. And that has led to serious spiritual disaster. No, that's not true. As we've noted, even Peter couldn't just conjure up the faith in and of himself to bring about a miracle. Jesus Christ heals you. It came from the Lord. The Lord gave him that authority at that moment. Before Tabitha was healed, he prayed. It wasn't just a case of Peter having the faith. He had to have that, if you like, sovereign authority and sovereign direction from the Lord before the healing could happen. Do we pray for healing? Well, yes, of course we pray for healing in the use of ordinary means. God blesses those. And yes, we can pray for God, if he wills, to perform a miracle on our behalf or on behalf of somebody else. But it's always with the proviso, isn't it? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There's no alternative. Well, maybe those occasions when God does give us that conviction and faith in advance that he will heal in an unusual way, I think those times are very rare. James speaks about that at the end of that epistle. But, you know, normally our prayer is, nevertheless, your will be done. Not my will, but yours be done. And sometimes God does restore and heal in the most wonderful way, with means or without means. Well, back to Aeneas and to Tabitha. If their being miraculously healed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ showed him to be the living Saviour, the one who is still alive, much more, the immediate outcome and the immediate effect of their healings is far greater miracle. What I mean is, so many people believed in consequence of their healings. Vast numbers of people, it seems, who were healed, they were healed spiritually, they were restored spiritually. But two healings and the consequence of many, many, many people in those regions who came to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the living Saviour. And it was a demonstration, far greater demonstration, that he's the living Saviour than these miracles of physical healing. People who were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time somebody is healed, or rather, every time somebody is restored to spiritual life, given spiritual life, and they come to a true and saving faith, well, it's a miracle. It's a spiritual miracle. It is a miracle of resurrection. And many believers don't realise that today. There's an easy believism that's in so many places today. But no, conversion is a miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ raising somebody from spiritual death to spiritual life. Vast numbers of people who believed in consequence of these physical miracles, who were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by the living Saviour. That's a far greater miracle and a far more wonderful thing, and the thing that really matters. It is a miracle for a person to be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's a miracle that can only be accomplished by the power of a living Saviour. And in that sense, there are certainly miracles today, many of them, as so many people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, brought out of spiritual death into spiritual life. For those who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and you've not experienced this great miracle of being raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, does that mean that you just sit back and wait for God to perform the miracle? No, it doesn't mean that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ commands to everyone, repent and believe the gospel. It's a command to be obeyed. It's a command to everyone. God calls every non-believer to respond to God's promise when God says, in the simplest terms, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. God calls every non-believer, act on God's unbreakable promise. God has promised, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are the commands of God and the invitations of God. And to every non-believer, when you do this, you will experience what it means to have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by the power of the living Saviour, alive to God, spiritually restored, healed and blessed and given life in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all of us who are believers, well, it tells us we can't make people who are spiritually dead come to spiritual life. We can't actually give them that spiritual life. We can't make non-believers become believers. Does that mean we just sit back and wait for God to work? Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. Scripture is clear. We have to make our witness. We have to share the gospel. We have to preach the gospel. We have to be always ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. The command is absolutely clear. But we can't make people into believers. We continue to make our witness. We continue to give a reason for the hope that is in us. But at the same time, praying that the living Saviour would be pleased to grant spiritual life to the spiritually dead. And our prayers are so important. We act and we pray. We act and we pray. And we pray that the living Saviour would give life to the spiritually dead. Well, that's my second main point. Talked about a universal gospel, a living Saviour. I come now to my third main point, which is a loving servant. And here our focus is very much on Tabitha Dorcas, as the name is translated. Acts 9 verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. Verse 37, she became sick and died. Verse 38, we read how the other believers, they sent two men to bring Peter along. And then verse 39, Peter arose, we read, and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now this lady, Tabitha Dorcas, either she was widowed, or more probably never married, because there's no mention of her being in widowhood. Nevertheless, it's very clear that she was a lady of means, because we're told that she was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. And not least the fact that she used her means, she used her riches, her wealth, to clothe the poverty-stricken widows, people who would have been particularly needy in the society of that time. She sought them out. She made these clothes. She gave them these clothes. In other words, she was a loving servant to the poor, whom she sought out so diligently. But she was a loving servant to the poor because she was, in the first instance, a loving servant to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Of course, we gladly acknowledge that there are many non-Christians who are kind. And we've all experienced kindness from non-Christians. I mean, my parents, perhaps not until the very end of their lives, did either of them become Christians. I know that my mother did. But through so much of my life, they were so kind to me. They did so much to me. And other friends as well, and includes my Jewish friends. I remember the kindness of Jewish friends when I was seriously ill. And those who visited me and those who in one way or another were very comforting. You know, we're thankful to God that there are many non-Christians who are genuinely kind and genuinely helpful. But the difference in Tabitha and Dorcas was her underlying motivation. She was a loving servant to the poor, specifically because she was a loving servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. That's the extra, if you like. She was a lady of true faith in the ever-living Christ, whose faith expressed itself in her many charitable deeds, her works of love, particularly for needy widows. She was true to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said in John 15 verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." She was true to the commandment that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And this was Tabitha Dorcas. In 1784, William Wilberforce was elected to Parliament for Yorkshire. In October 1787, he was sitting at his desk and his eye happened to fall on a jumble of pamphlets on his desk. Pamphlets related to the slave trade and recounting something of the grisly horror of the slave trade. He'd already met John Newton, the ex-slave trader and established minister of the Church of England. Well then, having seen these pamphlets, as Charles Coulson, who was a one-time corrupt politician in the Watergate affair and in prison he became a believer, well he wrote this, I quote, "Wilberforce sat at his desk on that foggy Sunday morning in 1787, thinking about his conversion and calling. Had God saved him only to rescue his soul from hell? He could not accept that. If Christianity was true and meaningful, it must not only save, but save to serve. It must bring God's compassion to the oppressed, as well as to oppose the oppressors." Wilberforce dipped his pen in the inkwell. "Almighty God has set before me two great objectives, the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." We're not all called to accomplish great things like William Wilberforce. I don't think any of us will be. It's most unlikely. Well, he was an exception, an extraordinary man. But if we are true believers, we are saved not only for our own benefit, but we are saved to serve the Lord. But to serve the Lord also in serving other people. and to bring help and benefit to other people, and to be loving servants, first of all to those who are of the household of faith, but to others as well. Our opportunities differ, of course, and our abilities differ, our spheres of life differ, so we don't all do it in the same way. But as believers, we're called to be faithful servants to the Lord in serving and helping others according to our opportunities, according to our means, and according to our abilities. Serving God and others in the practical daily affairs of life, and that encompasses everything practical that we do not only for ourselves but for other people. Serving God, serving the Lord in our church life, and in supporting the work of the gospel at home and abroad in the different ways that we can support that work. Serving the Lord in those good causes that we're able to participate in as we have the opportunity, and we know it's right to do so. And they're not always specifically Christian causes, but causes where those causes are pursuing that which is right, and we as Christians can help. And then when we're no longer able to engage in active work and active service, if the Lord spares us for many years, and we can no longer do these active things, to serve God and to serve others by our prayers. I haven't forgotten what Sharon James said of her father, Earl Hulse, in his final time in a nursing home. What did he do when he could no longer preach? He had the book Operation World, and every day he was praying around the world. He couldn't do anything other than pray. Well, I'm sure he witnessed to people around him, but I find that a very challenging example. He served the Lord by his praying. But in all of these practical affairs of life, as long as we're able to serve the Lord, and this, our prayer, as expressed by George Herbert, but it's in a version revised, I think, by John Wesley. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. All may of thee partake, nothing so small can be, but draws, when acted for thy sake, greatness and worth from thee. If done to obey thy laws, e'en serve our labours shine. Hallowed is the toil, if this the cause, the meanest work divine. Amen.